And he was a Christian soccer player, outspoken Christian soccer player. And we had videos, we watched videos at youth club. And then, you know, as time went on, he kind of went a little bit off the rails, as these famous Christian sports people do tend to do. And I'm not really too sure where he ended up, but he ended up in some kind of spirituality that wasn't Christianity. And he went into soccer management, football management, and ended up managing the England team. And he was fired after he made a statement about a woman in a wheelchair that she must have sinned, either in this life or in a former life. So, you know, he's kind of like, he went through a full scale of being this great example to Christians going, no, we don't associate with Glenn Hoddle. He is not one of us. But you know where he got that idea from? From the Bible. That's where he got the idea from, that sin and physical sickness are related. Sin leads to spiritual sickness. I think we'd probably all agree with that. But certainly you'll see over and over again in the Bible that spiritual sickness and physical sickness are considered to be part and parcel of each other. Look at Job. That was certainly Job's comforter's suggestion. You must have sinned, Job. You must have done something wrong to deserve this. Look at Jesus' disciples in John 9. They've got a story of the man born blind. And one of his disciples says to Jesus, who sinned? Was it this guy or was it his parents that he should be born blind? Right? So physical sickness and sin in the Bible, you see it over and over again, are connected with each other. It's where we are in the psalm this morning. Now, I know for completeness, I need to say this because some people are going to be left wondering. Yes, sin sometimes is connected to physical sickness because you see that. You see the kid with epilepsy. And what did Jesus do? He cast a demon out of him and he was healed. So sometimes that's the case, but it's certainly not always the case. And I'm going to make the wild and crazy suggestion this morning that if somebody is sick, the first thing that we do is not try and cast any demon out of them. We only cast demons out of somebody if that is God's specific teaching for us to do. Now, you see Jesus doing it, you see the disciples doing it. I suggest that they knew what they were doing a lot more than we do. Okay, so that's just for completeness there. The psalm that we're looking at this morning is Psalm 6. It's an individual lament. It's written by David. It's a psalm of penitence, right? David is sorry. He knows that he's sinned. Now, I've said this, and I don't know if this was me originally, if I read it somewhere, but a psalm that doesn't end in praise is just whining. Right? If it's a lament, but it doesn't end in praise, then the person is just getting something off their chest. Okay, so David here, what we're going to be looking for at the end of this psalm is praise. If we don't get praise at the end of it, then I don't think that David is really speaking with God's heart. So, as we read it, bear in mind what we said when we looked at Psalm 1. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was saying that that the psalms are a different genre, right? We're not specifically speaking about God's word. We're specifically speaking about man's word to God. But Jesus prays it alongside us because he's been there. He's done that. He was there in the original prayer time, and he's here with us now as we pray through the Psalms. So let's read Psalm 6 together. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word through your servant David, I pray that we would hear your voice this morning, that you would be glorified through this. Amen. So sometimes somebody will say like a few words to something, and they'll expect you to then take that in one way, but you take it in the exact opposite way. So for instance, if one of your kids comes to you, one of your friends, or your spouse comes to you and says, okay, so don't get mad, but you know that you're going to get mad as a result of that, right? And it's like when somebody says, well, with all due respect, you know the very next thing that they're going to say contains very little respect whatsoever. And David, I kind of see that in David here. It's like he's saying, oh, God, before you get angry, God, I know that I'm a sinner and I know you're going to discipline me. And the reason that God is going to discipline him is because of the sin. And that is a good place to be. David is in a good place because he's able to say to God, I know I've sinned and I know you're going to discipline me. That's a good thing. Why is that a good thing? Because Proverbs tells us that. Hebrews tells us that. That God disciplines those that he loves. So David knows that God loves him and therefore he's going to discipline him because he's aware of the sin in his life. But then he goes on to say this. He goes on to say that I'm languishing. Or in the NIV it says I'm faint. His body is weak because his spirit is weak. And I especially like the fact that he says, my bones are troubled. It's like, oh, my blood hurts. Oh, help me, God. Everyone's against me and nothing works right. And I'm so sad and I'm so sinful. And this is kind of like the depth of the languishing that David's getting himself into here. My soul is greatly troubled, he says in verse 3. David is in a bad way. Verse 6, I flood my bed with tears. Now, I think that's why have I forgotten that word? Hyperbole. I think it's hyperbole. I kind of hope it's hyperbole anyway. Our kids have been known to flood the bed, and it's not with tears. But David here is saying, my tears are just constant, and there are so many of them. It's as if my bed has been flooded with them. Verse 7, my eyes are growing weak with sorrow because of all my enemies. Now, I don't want this to sound trite, but David is saying, I'm at a spiritual low. My body is weak, my soul is troubled, and everyone hates me. That's pretty low. Okay, where do you go from there? Well, David goes to the authority on those things. He says, verse 3, how long, Lord? And that's a phrase that you'll see over and over again in the Psalms, right? How long, Lord? And you know, you could say, well, you know, I've been there, and I know that feeling. It's like, how long does this have to go on for? Seriously. Like, how long do I have to be in this situation? Santa God, please give me everything that I want because I deserve it, because it's all about me. But David isn't saying that. And neither are the rest of the psalmists. This is what they're saying. How long, Lord, until you keep your covenant? That's what it's about. It's not about them. It's about you, God. We've got a covenant here. Remember, we agreed to this. You are going to be our God, and we are going to be your people. If I'm being your people, when are you going to be my God? I might be reading something into this, but there's a lot more to it than just saying that. How long is it going to be until you keep your side of the covenant? How long is my soul going to be greatly troubled? Verse 4, first word says turn. So David is requesting of God that he turn. To me, that makes one thing come to mind. When we read biblically about turning, we should maybe relate it to the word repentance. Because repentance is turning your life 180 degrees. Instead of going that sinful path, you turn and you go completely the opposite way. And maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I think David's saying to God, hey, God, you need to repent. I need you to go about face and start following up with this covenant that we've made with each other. Because the very next thing that he says is save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Now, steadfast love is a difficult phrase. And the NIV says unfailing love, and the ASV says loving kindness. And it's the Hebrew word hesed. And it's not really, there's not really a direct interpretation for what this, or translation for what this word means. But in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek word that they use is charis, which is grace. So when you read it in light of that, what David is saying is, save me for the sake of your grace. Save me for the sake of your gracious character. This is who you are. You need to save me. Remember, you are God. You are full of grace. And therefore, you cannot contradict that. You are gracious, so save me. David is petitioning God to do exactly what he's promised to do. Now, I don't think David would have even suggested for a second that God was sinful. It's a petition to God. It's a lament. He's using his own words to say, God, I need you right now. Verse 5 is kind of like a little bit of an aside in the whole thing, because he says, if I die, who will be left to worship you? That's essentially what he's saying there. I mean, and I guess you can kind of understand that if David is this great worship leader, and he wrote so many of the Psalms, David is a great worship leader. But if he died, if he went down to the grave, who would be left to lead the people in worship? Well, I'm sure God could deal with that, but this is David's attempt at reasoning with God. Keep me alive as long as possible. Now, what we have to understand in the Israelite mind is that Sheol, the grave, the underworld, the afterlife, is just one place that everybody goes to. Sinful, not sinful, whatever. Whatever you've done throughout your whole life, you go to this place that is a joyless existence. So David is petitioning God, keep me alive as long as possible because I do not want to go to that. The grave is a bad thing in Hebrew poetry especially. Things change with Daniel, right? Daniel gets a vision of what the afterlife is really about, and we read about that in the New Testament. So then the psalm, it does end in praise because David knows that God is not going to let him down. And he's able to say, depart from me, all you workers of evil. My enemies will depart from me because God will never let me down, because he will answer my prayer. He has heard my plea, because that's what God does. So this is a psalm of repentance. It's David turning back to God, and it's David requesting that, if I turn back to you, God, will you please turn back to me? Will you answer my prayers? And by the end of the psalm, he's saying, you will answer my prayers, because you always answer my prayers. So this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says about these kinds of psalms. He says, the Christian will find scarcely any difficulty in praying of these psalms. Right? A lament is probably quite easy for us to pray because sometimes we feel a bit sorry for ourselves and we need to take that back to God. However, the question could arise as to how one is to think about the fact that Christ also prays these psalms with us. See, that's what he said about the psalms. He said that Christ prays them alongside us. But how can Christ pray a psalm of repentance? How can the sinless one ask for forgiveness? In no way other than he can, as the sinless one, bear the sins of the world and be made sin for us. Not for the sake of his sins, but for the sake of our sins, which he has taken upon himself and for which he suffers. Does Jesus pray for the forgiveness of sins? Jesus prays these psalms of repentance alongside us, not for his own sin, but because of our sin. He's taken that on himself. He knows exactly what our sin is all about, and he's more able than even ourselves to pray for forgiveness, for repentance of our own sins. Jesus has the ability to turn our lives on their heads. This is exactly what David is asking for. God, my life sucks. I want it to be great again. And it's only great when we're in covenant relationship with each other. Save me by your grace. That is the only thing that David can hope for, right? Because if he's sinful, then God should punish him. Unless God is a God of grace, in which case he'll forgive him and renew the covenant with him. So, fact of the day. Not one single person in history is saved by any other name than Jesus. Okay, so all of you, if you've heard about dispensationalism, then you've heard about Adam being saved through innocence, and you've heard of Moses being saved through the law, and you've heard of all these different ways that you can be saved. Because, of course, there's no way that you can be saved through Jesus, because Jesus came, you know, so much time after Adam, after Abraham, after Moses. Okay? So the thought is there are different ways of salvation until Jesus, and then Jesus is the only way of salvation after that. But the problem with that is that Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture tells us that it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Now, I know that most of us can identify with Peter. If we were going to choose an apostle that we most like, we'd choose Peter because he's a loudmouth and he wishes he could take things back sometimes. When I say most of us, I mean myself. But Acts 4 tells us that Peter, and Luke feels the need to tell us this, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, right? This isn't normal Peter. This is Peter, full of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says about Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So when David is crying out for the grace of God, he is crying out for Jesus. He just doesn't know it. See, what's the alternative that David can do? Well, he can go to the temple and he can sacrifice a goat. Is that really going to atone for the sins of a man? Well, we're told throughout Scripture that, you know, that's what you have to do, but really it's not. It's not very appropriate. How can the blood of a goat pay for the sins of a man? So David's options are that he can sacrifice or he can cry out for God's grace. See, he's got expectations. He's got expectations of what this covenant relationship is going to mean to him because he's expecting forgiveness from God. He's expecting healing, physical healing from God. And most of all, he's expecting covenant faithfulness. And who provides those things? Only Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. So why would we lament? Why would we lament today? It's kind of like, I don't know, it's kind of an awkward thing to think that it's okay to just go to God and just dump on him, basically. Just give him all of the garbage in it. Is that, you know, that really shouldn't be a difficult thing to think about. That should be the first place that we go to. Maybe, you know, we go to other people before we go to God. But God wants us to go, and he's given us examples over and over again throughout Scripture. Just come to me and lament. Cry out to me. Ask for healing. Ask for forgiveness. I'll hear your prayer. I'll answer it. So why wouldn't you lament? Because crying out for Jesus is always a good thing. Anybody got enough of Jesus? You can pray for me instead. And laments always end in praise because God is always faithful. It's not just a coincidence that they end in praise. They end in praise because the lamenter goes, "Ah, I've got it wrong. God, actually, you are awesome. I thought our relationship was pretty sucky, but actually it turns out we've got quite a good relationship. It's me. It's me that messes it up every now and again." So that's why David says, "Lord, deliver my life. Be gracious to me. Don't let me carry on down the path that I'm carrying on. Lord, deliver my life from anything that is un-Christ-like." And I think in relation to this psalm, what are the things that are un-Christ-like? Well, sin is the obvious thing, right? If Jesus didn't sin, then it's obvious that sin is something that is un-Christ-like. So, Jesus, deliver me from my sin. Jesus, deliver me from my physical affliction, from my hurting, from my sickness, from my inability to do certain things with my body. What does Jesus say? Sometimes he says, "Sure, you're healed." Sometimes he says, "Oh, I will. You just got to wait." And sometimes he says, "Not in this lifetime, but I will heal you." Because he's faithful and he always answers our prayers. But you know the thing that is very un-Christ-like that David is praying he won't enter into here is death. There's nothing more unChrist-like than death. I mean, sure, he didn't sin, and sure, he healed people, but he didn't just die, he defeated death. So when David cries out, "Save me from the grave," actually, as Christians, we should be shouting out, "Lord, whenever you're ready, just take me. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain," Paul says. Sure, if I'm going to live, I'm going to live, and it's going to be all about Jesus, but if I'm going to die, woohoo! Yeah, baby, let's go! Right? That's what Paul's saying. I mean, obviously, when it was written down, it wasn't the woohoo, yeah, baby, let's go. It was that to die is gain. What are we asking God to save us from when we lament? We're asking him to save us from anything that is unChrist-like, because that is what grace is. Despite us not being Christ-like, once we accept Jesus, his spirit dwells within us, and that's who God sees. He sees the image of his son reflected in who we are. This is what God's covenant is. If we lament, we say, "God, I want to turn back to you because my life is full of sin. My life is full of sickness. My life is full of hurting. I hurt other people. I hurt myself. I do foolish things every single day because I think my life is all about me. And actually, if I make it all about you, then we can renew this covenant relationship." And God says, "Okay, let's do that. Let's turn this car around and start doing things the way that they should be done." This is God's covenant with us. He gave us the Spirit as a down payment for an eternal inheritance. That's what the new covenant is all about. The Spirit is our down payment. It's our promise of an eternal inheritance where we are walking, sitting, listening, praising side by side with our Savior. But the thing is about this is that once the Spirit enters into us, he changes us from the inside out, but we have to let him do that. That's not something that we can just assume that as good people, his spirit will dwell within us and fix everything that's wrong. It's a two-way street. We have to invite the spirit. We have to let him change us from the inside out. When we do bedtime with the kids, one of the phrases that is always spouted out is "forgive me for the things I did wrong." Right? That's like the catch-all. I've asked for everything that I want. My catch-all now is "forgive me for the things that I did wrong." Why do we ask for forgiveness? Do we ask for forgiveness so that we can go to heaven when we die? I think a lot of the time we do. Like we see heaven as being the reward for being good. And that is complete nonsense. Okay, there is nothing scriptural in that statement at all. The fact that you could go somewhere because you've achieved some status is complete nonsense. And that's why David is crying out for God's grace. He's like, "I can't do this on my own. You need to do this for me. You need to help me through this. Forgive me for the things I did wrong" is just the beginning, right? It's just the tip of the iceberg. It's about making that covenant relationship right. It's about being more Christ-like. Okay, so if we repent so that we can be more Christ-like, why would we want to be more Christ-like? What's the point? What's the aim of being more Christ-like? Because the pastor says that we should? Because the Bible says that we should be disciples? I think the more Christ-like you become, in fact, I know, the more Christ-like you become, the more like the image of God you become. The more like Jesus you become, the more perfect you become. The more perfect you become, the less you keep sinning, the less you keep hurting yourself, the less you keep hurting others, and you function as God originally designed you to be. That's what Christ-likeness is about. It's about functioning as he has designed you to be, functioning in perfection. What does James say? I always have to say, because not this James, but James, the brother of Jesus. He talks about persecution and being in a pressure environment. What does that yield at the end of it? It yields perfection. I praise God when I face times of trials because I know it's going to lead to perfection. Okay, that's God's covenant with us. Because it's only him that can bring that about. It's only him that can bring Christ-likeness about from the inside to the outside. So our prayer should be, Lord, deliver my life. Make me how you always intended me to be. Because that's pretty perfect.